Dear brethren and friends, hear these remarkable words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now hear them again for good measure. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What do you make of them? How do you respond to them? This chapter, so much of which we read earlier on, is full of precious things. There is the lovely, lovely instance to begin with at Bethany, that place where the Lord Jesus Christ was ever welcome in his earthly days. That couldn't be said of too many places, but it could be said of the home of this brother and two sisters, Lazarus, Martha and Mary, there at Bethany. The Lord Jesus Christ was an ever welcome guest in that blessed home. And here he is again, and here is dear Mary, this precious believer, anointing the Lord Jesus Christ's feet, wiping his feet with her hair. This act of selfless and costly devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, her everything. And when she faced criticism, there's always one, isn't there, who's got to criticize. And so it was here. And when she faced this criticism and was given stick as to a better way of spending the money, the Lord Jesus Christ so beautifully, as it were, stuck up for her. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. And as he puts it in a version of this, more fully presented in one of the other Gospels at this point, he says again in her defense, she has done a beautiful thing to me. How the Lord Jesus Christ regards and prizes acts of devotion done to him and for him. And then there was the grand instance of, as we often refer to it, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and it was certainly that. It was a triumphal entry, yes, in accord with prophecy. It had very humble aspects to it. The King of Kings, but coming not in some royal chariot, but riding on an ass, but being met with the cry, Hosanna, note of praise, praise the Lord, to God be glory. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then just picking one or two things out, there's the matter that we adverted to in prayer a moment ago. These certain Greeks, who certainly had the right idea, and know that we share it with them this evening, their request was not one where they beat about the bush and took a few paragraphs to get to the point. They went straight to it. Sir, we would see Jesus. And oh, that would be our desire tonight, that we would see him first of all in the Word and in the Gospel, and then a little bit later on that we'd see him at the table. There is the very poignant moment that follows a little bit later, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, so openly, so frankly, now is my soul troubled. You see, the shadow of Calvary, the darkness of the cross, was increasingly, how might we put it, weighing down upon, even beginning in some way to envelop the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what was coming, and for one moment he says, having asked, what shall I say? Not that he was asking anybody for advice to write his script for him, but this is an expression of the troubled state of his soul. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, as if to say, shall I say that? But quickly, almost speaking to himself, to his own heart, he says, no, no, no. It's for this cause that I came unto this hour. What shall I say? I shall say this. Father, glorify thy name. And not for the first time in the Gospels. The voice of the Father from heaven. It was there at the baptism. It was there at the transfiguration. It's here. Father, glorify thy name, says Jesus. Then came there a voice from heaven. The voice of the Father it was, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Some thought it was thunder. Some thought it was an angel. It was the Father's testimony to his beloved Son. I say Calvary is drawing ever closer. Things are coming to a climax. A crisis point is looming. And when Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world, that word which is rendered for us in English, judgment, in the original language, it spells crisis. As it were, now is the crisis of this world. Things were at crisis point. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of judgment. The judgment of the world and the prince of this world, Satan. The accuser of the brethren, the liar and the father of lies. The one pictured at the end of Scripture is the great red dragon, the prowling lion roaring about to see who he can devour. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And then Jesus says the words of our text. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 32. He says this, and I, if I be lifted up from the world, from the earth rather, will draw all men unto me. He speaks of being lifted up from the earth. The uplifted Jesus. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The drawing Jesus we have here. Do you see the uplifted Jesus and the drawing Jesus. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The title for our message is The Magnetic Saviour. The Magnetic Saviour. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And there is a trio of things for us to glean. First of all, Jesus' words of truth. That's where we begin this evening. Jesus' words of truth. All the words that Jesus ever spoke, of course, are words of truth. We're not setting these apart from, in any way, anything else that he said. As if to say some things that he said were truer than others and some weren't true at all. Perish the thought. He says it himself, doesn't he? I am the truth. And so every word that proceeded from his mouth is a word of truth. But we're asserting that, particularly this evening, in the verse in which our interest lies. We have here in John 12:32, Jesus' words of truth. He's testifying here, do you see, to a great truth which was about to happen shortly after he spoke these very words. Indeed, only a few days after he spoke, he has entered into Jerusalem. And just a few days after, what he speaks of here, being lifted up from the earth, is going to happen. We know that this is what he's speaking of, because the very next verse informs us, this he said, signifying what death he should die, the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up. So what is there here? How might we just unpack a little bit Jesus' words of truth? Well, first of all, there is death here. Jesus' death. Various methods of putting people to death are mentioned in the Bible. Stoning is one. Burning with fire is another. So is being sawn in two or run through with the sword. But none of these provided the divinely appointed mode for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't suffer any of these things that we've just listed. He was crucified. That is to say, of course, he was put to death by being nailed to a cross. Nails in his hands, nails in his feet. Which, as well as being a most agonizing death, there's a saying that the person being crucified died 1,000 deaths. It was such a terrible way to go. But as well as being, and quite apart from all its agonies, it involved being paraded, placarded, held up to personal spectacle and display and mockery and ridicule from people all around. These things always gather a crowd, and all the spectators would come and they'd be wagging their hands and calling out and all the rest of it. And Jesus there, you see, on the cross, he was lifted up. In being crucified, in being put to death on the cross at Calvary, he was lifted up from the earth, just as he said he would be. In one of his letters, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks being made a curse for us. This is it, as we have it here. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, us having broken the law and having come under the judgment of the law and the condemnation of the law because of our disobedience and rebellion to God and so on. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, of course, when we read "for it is written," that points us back, as it so often does, to something which was written beforehand in the Old Testament. In this case, back in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, one of the books of Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the tree, he was being made a curse. He was bearing the curse. He became the accursed one as the Lord God Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of sinners. There, lifted up, literally lifted up, we might say, between heaven and earth, God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we, through him, might be made righteous before God, given a righteousness from God, be able to stand before God, be put right with God, be reconciled to God. Now, the Deuteronomy verse, which is being quoted, the "for it is written" bit, in its context, it doesn't refer to death by crucifixion, which wasn't really an Old Testament method of capital punishment, but rather it refers to the custom whereby after some criminal, some wrongdoer, had been executed by some other means, his dead body, his already dead body, would then be fixed to a tree, would be hung up to public shame. Anybody who wanted could come and have a good look and a gloat over it. And so the point is this, friends. Why do I introduce this at all? Well, the point is this, that if in the sight of God, the hanging of an already dead body upon a tree was a cursed thing, how much more would the slow, painful, shameful death by crucifixion of a person still living when they were hung up on the tree. How much worse in the sight of God would that be? It involved even the Lord Jesus Christ speaking from the cross, didn't it? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was deprived of all the comforts of the Father and all the supports of the Holy Spirit. He who is the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity. On his own. And just to emphasize the fact, you remember, it was black dark. Middle of the day and early afternoon, but black dark, not only just in that locality, but Scripture says, over the entire earth. Just as the flood in Noah's day was a global flood, so the darkness of Jesus' crucifixion was a global darkness. Nothing just local about it at all. It was global. The sun withheld its rays. The world was wrapped in darkness. Thunder rent the heavens. The earth quivered. The rocks were removed, while the cursed, sin-bearing one suffered and endured all that the eternal God and judge of men required. For the satisfaction of his own holiness, who cannot look upon sin, and for the salvation of his people, in the provision of a crucified Saviour. So, as Jesus speaks these words of truth, if I be lifted up from the earth, there's death here. Jesus' death. But then in the second place, there's resurrection here. Jesus' resurrection. Yes, he's speaking of his death, and yes, as we observe, as we've already observed, the next verse tells us so. This he said, signifying what death he should die. But his death was not all that was involved in the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up from the earth. After being lifted up on the cross, he was of course taken down and buried in the tomb, but that wasn't the end of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was lifted up from the tomb. He rose again. In his resurrection and in his ascension, he was in a further and even fuller sense, lifted up from, or we might render it, out of the earth and ascended up on high. And even that isn't all. There's something else. There's coronation here. Jesus' coronation. Risen, ascended, glorified, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The coronation, the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Following his resurrection appearances over the period of some 40 days. He ascended into heaven. He was glorified in the Father's presence with the glory, you remember, that he had with the Father before the creation of the world. He was given the place of highest honor. Remember, at the right hand of the Majesty, the right hand, it speaks of the place of highest honor, the place of largest affection, the place of supreme glory, the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should, what should it do? Bow. And every tongue should, what should it do? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And on the last day, the judgment day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, though many through gritted teeth. And every knee shall bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, though with very unwilling joints. Because they will have to acknowledge that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And even as the wicked are consigned into hell, they will have to bow. And they will have to confess. And of course, as the saved, as the righteous are ushered into heaven, ah, what bowing and what confessing they'll be engaged in. Our closing praise after the message, not just yet, but after the message, will be the great latter part of the 24th Psalm. You know very well, I'm sure, what that's all about. But just in case you don't, Let me remind you that the latter part of the 24th Psalm is to do with this very matter of the coronation, the regal crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a type, it's a picture. Ye gates, giving it to you in the metrical that we'll be singing. Beautiful it is, beautiful. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Ye doors that last for aye, be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. But who of glory is the King? The mighty Lord is this. Even that same Lord, that great in power and strong in battle is, and the rest of it, we'll sing it later on. But you see, the gates, they were lifted up, and the doors, they were opened wide, and the crucified, risen, ascended, and now crowned Lord Jesus Christ entered in, and he is at the Father's side. Even that same Lord, that great in might and strong in battle is. He achieved so much in his crucifixion, he achieved so much in his resurrection, and he has achieved and continues to achieve so much, this all-glorious one, this conquering King and Prince of glory, there in heaven itself. All power, remember, all authority in heaven and on earth is committed to the Son by the Father. And so there is death here, Jesus' death. There's resurrection here, Jesus' resurrection. There's coronation here, Jesus' coronation. But of course, thereby, there's gospel here, Jesus' gospel, the good news, the crucified, risen, living, exalted, powerful, and mark this, dear soul, mark this, ever ready and willing Saviour of sinners. There's a Saviour in Emmanuel tonight for you, just as there has been week by week for years. The only one who can do your souls good, the only one who can wash your sins away, the only one who can reconcile you to God, the only one who can deliver you from judgment. There's a Saviour for you in Emmanuel tonight. What will you do with him? What will you say to him? How will you regard him? Dear soul, how will you respond to him? That lifting up from the earth, it lays the foundation, you see, for the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. And he's drawing all men unto himself. So, Jesus' words of truth. But these same words, because we're holding fast to our text, John 12:32, these same words give us Jesus' words of power. That's the second thing. Jesus' words of power. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The men, as we see in our version, is in italics, reminding us that it's not there in the original. It's supplied to give what you might say English flow. So more strictly, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. The first thing we say about that is that in his work of crucifixion and resurrection and coronation, having come into the world in the first place to save sinners and to purchase a people for himself to have with him in glory forever, in this whole work, the Lord Jesus Christ neither envisages nor allows for any failure, any shortfall. Many a person in life, in one matter or another, has gone on a mission to do something, to fulfill some dream, or whatever it might be. Some have succeeded, but many have ended in great disappointment and failure and ruin. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there were those, of course, who, seeing him on the cross, interpreted that as a failure. Look where it got him! Would be part of the spirit of their mockery. Shows how much they knew. Or better, how much they didn't know. We might say with all reverence that the Lord Jesus Christ was at his most triumphant when he was lifted up there upon the cross. He allows for no failure. in his work of coming to be the saviour of sinners. He will do all that he pleases. The will of the Lord, Scripture tells us, will prosper. In his hand it must do. The zeal of the Lord will make sure of this and will perform it. All will be accomplished. Now this drawing of all men, if you will, to himself, of which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks here, what is it? It is plainly not the case, though many have gone wrong at this point. It is plainly not the case that the Lord Jesus Christ means that literally everyone, that is the whole of mankind, will be saved. That's called universalism. And it's wrong. It's not true. He's not saying here that the whole world will be saved. That everyone who ever lives will trust in Christ for salvation and go to heaven. He's not saying that. That would put that interpretation of Jesus' words here, would put what he says here into the most violent collision and contradiction with whole piles of scripture that we could raise up on the right hand and on the left. We must never interpret one scripture in a way that pits it against another. If we feel that that's happening, well, it's not scripture that's wrong, it's us who haven't got a grip. We haven't yet understood it, and we need more light. And the Holy Spirit delights to give more light to those who ask him for it. Spirit of God, our teacher, be showing the things of Christ to me, is our lifelong plea and prayer, isn't it? As we live life in the Word of God. So, he's not saying that literally the whole of mankind are or will be drawn to him, attracted to him, taken up with him, find themselves in love with him. We might want to say, oh, that that were so, that everybody would love the Saviour. But it is not so. And Scripture makes plain that it is not so. It grieves us no end when people will not have him. But we're not given to understand in Scripture that everybody will have him. There are many who have never heard of him. There are many who have heard a very great deal of him and from him, yet who have no inclination towards him at all. That's not one of you, dear friends, is it? Who've heard a very great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ, but want nothing to do with him. It's not one of you, is it? The context of John 12 here gives us a clue to what Jesus does mean when he says, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. All men, in the context of the chapter and in the wider context of the Gospels and Scripture, is all men, all people, in the sense of Jews and Gentiles, both present here in John 12. The Lord Jesus Christ was continually preaching to the Jews and they're in evidence in the chapter. And of course, it was the visit of these two Greeks to Philip with their desire to see Jesus, Gentiles from Greece, that in a sense set off the rest of the passage that is before us. Jews and Greeks. It's all men, all people, signifying all sorts and conditions of men. All races and all backgrounds of men. All ages and all walks of life of men. All families and generations of men. If anybody were to say that if it had meant that everybody literally would be saved, that's a grand thing. We've already demonstrated that it's not true. But if somebody who believed that it was, in error, said that was a grand thing, here, what is actually true, here what Jesus actually means, surely, friends, is a much grander thing. That all those whom the Lord Jesus Christ sets about to save will most gloriously and most assuredly be saved. Yes, it's a sweeping statement, but it's a glorious statement. Because it assures us that the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners, it's a sure work, it's a certain work, it's an effective work. It's a fruitful work. It's a glorious and a mighty work. This drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ of all sorts and conditions to himself. It pictures something most wonderful. It's the turning of sinners from themselves to himself. From death to life. From darkness to light. From despair to hope. From fear to faith. From sin to holiness. From lawlessness to obedience. From earth to heaven. That's what happens when a sinner is converted. When you repent of your sin, turning from it, smitten with it, before the holy God, and when you lay hold by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and are gathered into him and to his embrace of grace and love and mercy. It's the great well of salvation which is of the Lord, the Lord's doing and marvellous in our eyes. I say it's the conversion of a sinner, it's the changing of a child of hell into an heir of heaven. And the way that the Lord Jesus Christ does this drawing, how does he do it? He does it in the power of his gentleness. Perhaps power and gentleness don't ordinarily go together. They do with Jesus. He draws sinners to himself in the power of his gentleness, drawing, not driving, taking by the hand, not beating over the head. And he does it through his power of mightiness. And there's no contradiction between Jesus' gentleness and his mightiness. He does it through his power of mightiness. Drawing, 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 effectually, irresistibly. As scripture puts it, making the rebel sinner willing in the day of Christ's power. Such as those who, for however long, have been strangers to his grace, blind to his gospel, deaf to his voice, are softened and mellowed and changed and revolutionized by the Lord Jesus Christ's word of power. He who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your soul. Not rest to sort of lie about and loaf around, but rest for your soul. Your sins removed. God become your Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, your glorious Saviour, and the best friend you could ever possibly possess. The Spirit of God dwelling in your heart, giving you an increasing appetite and taste and enjoyment of the glories of God. Promises to inherit, heaven to head to. The crucifiers of the Lord Jesus Christ hoped that they would be able to draw all men away from Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ draws sinners to himself. When just a handful of verses before our text, we're told that the Pharisees, they must have been virtually tearing their hair out. They were saying, "Behold, the whole world is gone after him." In a sense, they were seeing, though not appreciating, this wondrous fact of the drawing Christ, the drawing of the Lord Jesus. We speak often in doctrinal terms of, and it's a beautiful way of putting it, of the Lord's irresistible grace. Many a sinner has done all he or she can to resist the Lord Jesus and go on resisting him and keep on resisting him and become ever more fervent in resisting him. until every barrier and obstacle is broken down and removed. And the Lord has his glorious way. This one's saved, and that one's saved, this one's converted, that one's born again. He draws sinners to himself as both their Saviour and their Lord. And he must be both of those to you, dear friends. You can't have him as your Saviour, but not have him as your Lord. And equally, you can't have it the other way round, one without the other. When he is your Saviour, who has saved you from your sins and reconciled you to God, then he is your Lord, to whom you belong. You are not your own any longer once you become a Christian. You're not your own. Neither do you want to be. You belong to another, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And you bow to him. And you rejoice before him. And you seek in all your life, poor, weak, frail creatures though we are, to glorify him. So we have in our text Jesus' words of truth and Jesus' words of power. And to conclude the trio, just a word in the third place about the fact that we have here Jesus' words of love. Jesus' words of love. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men up unto me. You see, dear ones, this uplifted, this drawing Jesus, this, you remember the title that we gave the message, this magnetic Saviour, as he utters these words, are they not words of love, words of grace, words of mercy, words of kindness, words of hope, words of blessing, words of cheer? Surely they are. Of course they are. The love of the Son of God to sinners. Have you heard these words? I don't just mean with the hearing of the ear, but have you really heard them? In your mind, in your heart, and in your soul. Do you know anything of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? In his drawing grace, in his drawing mercy, in his drawing love. It's manifested here. It flows here. It's offered and it's freely available to you, the sinner, here. If to sinners, why not to you? Do you know anything of these, these drawings? Do you know anything of these stirrings? Do you know any of these heart tuggings from the Saviour? If you do, why would you resist? Why would you seek to hold out against him? Oh, friend, as if you can. As if you can. Because if you do not entrust yourself to him as your Saviour, then you will have to face him one day as your judge. Better to have him as your Saviour. Don't you think? There's the old remark, isn't there, about what police officers say to somebody who's been caught doing something they shouldn't have been doing. They say, just come along quietly, sir. Well, why don't you just come along quietly? It's not some police officer who's asking you to do so. It's the Lord of glory. It's the Saviour of sinners. It's the hope of the hopeless. It's the help of the helpless. Who says, come to me. Why don't you come quietly? Oh, it's true that some people are converted in a very startling and sudden manner. Other people in a very quiet and often more protracted manner. We can't stay with this, time goes, but we could just prove the point in the blessing of the gospel in Philippi in Acts 16, where you have two remarkable conversions. One is that of the Philippian jailer, and the other is of Lydia. The Philippian jailer is a striking example of a sudden and a startling conversion. He was converted, and his household with him, in the context of an earthquake, flashing lights, slamming doors, and the danger of potentially escaped prisoners. And his cry was, "What must I do to be saved?" with all this racket going on around him. And the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they did, and they were, yet in the same place, on the same visit of the apostles. There was Lydia, religious woman, so far as it went, down by the riverside at some, seems, open-air gathering. But the apostles came with the true gospel of the uplifted, drawing Saviour. And in the quietest way possible, and the most undramatic way imaginable. It's put so beautifully in Holy Scripture. The Lord opened her heart. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. So let's set down no rules as to whether you need to be saved startlingly and suddenly, or quietly and gently. The great matter is that you would be saved. That the Lord Jesus Christ would draw you to himself. Dear ones, let me just press the point in closing. Don't you care about having your sins forgiven? Aren't you bothered about having to face a wrathful judge in your sins on the judgment day? Have you no desire that he would give you a new heart? Does the prospect of knowing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which surpasses knowledge, hold out no interest for you? Have you never felt yourself guilty before the Holy God? Have you no dread of divine punishment on account of your sin? Does your conscience never nag you or sting you? Here is the one who can deal with your case, and is the only one. And he freely offers himself to you this evening. In words of truth and words of power and words of love, the uplifted, the drawing Jesus. Are you thirsty? Here's the living water. Are you hungry? Here's the bread of life. Are you naked? Here's the robe of righteousness. Are you vile? Here's the cleansing fountain. Are you lost and undone? Here's the one who came to seek and to save the lost. I say, whether you were saved, whether you were converted, whether you were born again in a startling way or in a quiet way, is neither here nor there. And those of us who are saved could no doubt bring a variety of testimonies in that matter. What does matter is this. Hear the Lord Jesus Christ in our text once more. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Jesus' words of truth. Do you believe them? Jesus' words of power. Have you felt them? Jesus' words of love. Can you hear them? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart with a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Saviour, righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows? Have you heard? Well, have you? Amen.